Jacob the Deceiver. He was mommy's favorite, and he was very, very good at getting what he wanted, manipulating his parents and his brother, deceiving both his father and his brother, something his mom was only too happy to help him do. But now he's running for his life because his brother Esau has blood in his eyes. Jacob's scared, and he should be, because mommy's not getting him out of this one. So he goes to crash at his uncle Laban's house in Paddan Aram, clear out of the country, to give his brother Esau some time to cool down a little bit. And on the way, he lays down to sleep for the night, and he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees something connecting heaven to earth. We'll call it a staircase. And going up that staircase are angels, and going down that staircase are angels, going between earth and heaven. And at the top of that is the Lord, the one true God, speaking directly to Jacob. He says, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east, to the north, and south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." There is only one descendant of Jacob to whom that description can fit. The one person through whom all people on earth will be blessed. That can only be Jesus, the Savior from sin for the whole world. The Lord continues, "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, it's not exactly the tact I would have taken with Jacob. You know, I would have smacked him upside the head and said something like, "Your uncle Laban is going to deceive you many, many times worse than you deceived your father and your brother. So if you're going to survive that, you better start taking me seriously, and you better start taking yourself seriously, and you better start growing up right now. You know, it's time to adult, ready or not, here it comes." But God doesn't do that. God whips Jacob into shape by blessing him. God gives Jacob the character he's going to need to survive his uncle Laban by pouring promises into his life. Truly, King David was a prophet when he wrote in Psalm 103, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve." Jacob would have no choice but to go all in, to fill in every recess in his mind with all the promises God had given him, so that during the day these promises would fill his passing thoughts, and that in the hopelessness he would see in each day, he would still have hope for a better tomorrow. God's promises and blessings to Jacob are no less grand and magnificent and amazing for him as they are for you and me. Like Jacob, if we are going to follow the one true God, we must go all in. The gospel account today starts in the middle of another story, in John the Baptist and his ministry, but all stories start in the middle of something else. Jesus has just called his first disciples, Andrew, Peter, and John, and the next day the story continues. John records that Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. He said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. That's in Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So far, these disciples are all pretty similar. They're all fishermen. They're all uneducated. They're all from northern Israel, and they're all following Jesus and immediately recruiting other people to follow Jesus. Philip immediately does this, talking to Nathanael, and with Nathanael, the mold is broken. Nathanael appears to be someone who was well-educated in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, something that was not common at all for that time. He appears to be someone Philip respected, and I think we can assume that since Philip respected him, many other people respected him too. And when Philip tells Nathanael that Jesus is from Nazareth, knowing his Old Testament prophecies well, Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" It is a bit of a snooty comment, betraying the air of superiority that educated Jews had over northern Jews. But it also makes a specific point about prophecy. Never, ever in the Old Testament does the Bible say that Jesus would be from Nazareth. From Jerusalem? Sure. From Bethlehem? Definitely. But Nazareth? Not a chance. Southern Jews, Judeans, the cultural elite and the hub of religious and political life, they despise northern Jews, Galileans. But even Galileans seem to despise Nazareth, you know, almost like it's the armpit of Galilee. But Philip doesn't flinch, because his opinion of Jesus is not based on education, social standing. His opinion of Jesus is based on the work the Holy Spirit has done in his heart. It is based on the promises God has stored up there. So when Nathanael lets out this jest of sorts, Nathanael responds with a sincere invitation that stems from a beautiful, childlike heart of faith. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, Jesus gives a pretty high compliment to Nathanael. So what does Jesus mean when he says of Nathanael, "He is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false"? What makes this even more interesting is that Jesus says this before Nathanael confesses faith in Jesus. Well, how can this be? Let's break it down a little bit. Nathanael believed in the same Bible that you and I believe in. He believed in the same prophecies about the Messiah that you and I believe in, and so he didn't know Jesus as his Messiah. He was looking for a Messiah just like Jesus. A Messiah who taught him about grace and truth and love from God to us. Someone who could do the things only God could do. So, what makes this so cool is Jesus' statement. It's far more reaching than our English translation is able to communicate. Nathanael asks Jesus, a little more literally translated, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answers, a little more literally translated, a little clunky, but, "From before Philip ever calling you, while you were underneath the fig tree, I have seen you." So in other words, Jesus is saying, you're impressed because I knew you and I saw you before I ever caught sight of you. Before Philip brought you over to me. But I'm telling you, I've known you way before you were ever underneath that fig tree. I have always known you. This is a divine knowledge only God can have. God wants Nathanael to get that. Nathanael does get that. And all those little flames of faith that are underneath his belief in his Messiah, his Savior from sin, all those flames come together to burst into a bonfire that is now his blazing belief in Jesus of Nazareth as his Savior from sin. He's all in for Jesus. And not because he decided to surrender himself, not because he decided to take a leap of faith, to make a commitment for Christ, to make a decision for Christ. I know that sounds good, but it is the promises of God that have brought Nathanael to this point, not his commitment to Jesus. It is God blessing him that has produced this faith from God in Jesus of Nazareth as his Savior from sin. Not his logical, sensical, carefully considered decision. This wonderful grip Nathanael has on Jesus is merely embracing what the Holy Spirit has done in his own heart. Are we able to give gifts anymore? What I mean is that most often when we give the gifts, they're attached to a social convention. You know, it's someone's birthday, it's your wife's anniversary, it's your dad's 70th birthday, it's a wedding, it's a confirmation. But do we ever give gifts completely randomly? You know, not out of any social convention or attachment, not because there's any specific occasion. You give a gift to your wife because you want to show how much you love her, or you give a gift to your friend because you want him to feel like family. And now your wife who received that gift is now strengthened in her relationship with you. Your friend now feels like family. And neither of them feel any obligation to give back from you giving a gift to them. It's hard, isn't it? I want to challenge you and me to do that sometime. Because the person you gift needs to understand why you're doing it, or it might seem awkward. You need to have the relationship with them that you can just randomly give them a gift. And if you don't have that relationship, you got to find out a way to get there without, while still feeling natural and normal and confident. It's really hard for us to do that. But this is not hard for God. Jesus loves doing this. It is the essence of him to love, and his love is the essence of our relationship. When Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to create faith in our hearts, faith in a God who loves us, something that is completely counterintuitive, he doesn't do it because he expects to get something back. Jesus doesn't need your prayers. Jesus doesn't need your commitment. Jesus doesn't need your love. He sends his Holy Spirit into your life to create faith in your heart simply because it is his very nature. He does it because he loves you, and that is who he is. Do we still pray to God? Well, yes, absolutely. Do we still love God back who loved us first? Well, you bet. Do we still always set out with renewed commitment to God? Well, can you think of investing your time better? But we do this because it is the relationship we have with our loving God. We have just a little bit more of our text to cover. Jesus said to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You, that is, plural, all the disciples, you shall see greater things than that." He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is playing on the story of Jacob in this conversation he's having with Nathanael, and he wants Nathanael to know it. Because his first statement to Nathanael, here is a true Israelite, literally in whom there is no deceit, it is a play on Jacob's name, which can mean deceiver. And now this statement about heaven and earth and angels ascending and descending between the two is a very clear reference to Jacob's staircase, the story we began the sermon with today. Jesus is impressing Nathanael not only with his perfect knowledge of Old Testament history, but also his ability to have a conversation within a conversation. So what is this heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? It could refer to a future event, either a future vision that the disciples would see, and that is entirely possible. It could refer to heaven itself, but I think it refers to something else. This is a slightly more literal translation. Jesus says, you will see heaven which has been opened, and that the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I don't think this is a future event. I think this is a present state of things. Heaven has been opened. Jesus came down from heaven to earth, shattering the barrier between the two. Angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is true God, and angels report to him as true God. So Jesus is describing his glory in the grandest, most majestic way possible. Complete control of heaven and earth and movement between heaven and earth for angels, for us, bringing people from earth to heaven through his death and our death and through his life from the grave and our life from the grave. This is what you will see, Jesus is saying to Nathanael. It's no small statement. But then again, that's why we don't play poker with God. When you play poker, maybe occasionally, if you genuinely have a good hand, or if you're just trying to bluff, you'll put everything out on the table. You'll go all in. But not usually. We take comfort in holding something back. And we take thrill in leaving something out there to see what happens with it. But you can't play poker with God. You either go all in or nothing. You either confess Jesus as grandly and majestically as Nathanael did, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, or we wage nothing at all in our belief. I'm sorry, those are the stakes. They're pretty high. We go all in or we go in nothing at all. Jesus doesn't ask you to completely understand him to have this belief. He just asks you to trust him. Jesus doesn't ask you to never waver in this belief. He just asks you to always continue in this belief and always look to him for strength to continue in this belief. We need to go all in. We can't believe what God says in the beginning of the Gospel of John, just believing that in the beginning was the Word, talking about Jesus, but then not believing what God says in the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our culture is fine talking about Jesus, but it is not so comfortable talking about creation. Sorry. They're one and the same thing. The Gospel of John is a timeless portrait of God's love for the world in Jesus' message and in his death on the cross for the world. But that same gospel begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." We got to go all in. We can't worship Jesus just on Sunday and then make no effort to direct our thoughts to Him during the week and His thoughts to us in His Word during the week. We can't just believe that Jesus might be good for me, but He might not be good for someone else. He is either the Savior of the whole world, as He says, or He is no Savior at all. It's a lot. I get that. The stakes are high. Jesus meant that because He wants you to understand His love for you. He wants you to know that. It's frustrating to me that we live in such a culture that is filled with such relativity and subjectivity, so that I have to say this, that there is such a thing as truth. Look up at the sky. It's there. There's either someone beyond it or there is not. Look at your own wrongdoings, your own sin and guilt. They're there. There is either a God who sees them or there is not. Look up at the cross. He's there. He is either God's solution for the sin of the world, or He is just another man executed on a hunk of wood. My goodness, we see a lot of different things every day. And if we're tempted to think that all the things around us are the end of this life, I couldn't possibly have a more depressing message for you than that. But if you will respond to Philip's invitation, come and see. By God's grace, you will see that everything around you is not the end of life. In the words of Jesus, you will see greater things than this. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God that goes beyond all our knowledge and understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.